The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 29 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin. Please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof should be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. We'll be reading through verse 49 this morning. The word of our God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 10, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. A society grows great when old men plant trees and whose shadow they know they will never sit. This ancient Greek proverb is actually one of the foundational intellectual pillars for the progress that America has enjoyed from our very founding. From 1776 right up to almost our very own day, the normal American has been so committed to the next generation that we have sacrificed, we have saved, we have devoted ourselves to the fact that our children and our children's children would have a better life. And since we're a nation of immigrants, I think we ought to consider what that means for those who are coming to America for the very first time. Immigrants who leave the security of everything that they know and have to frequently struggle with all the challenges of navigating life and work in a new second language. How difficult that is. And they make all those sacrifices in the hope that their children and their grandchildren have a shot at the American dream. Or consider the assembly line workers and the ditch diggers whose calloused hands and sweat-drenched faces testify to the dreams they have for their children and their children's children. This intergenerational commitment has been shared by nearly all Americans until very recently. Yet tragically, it's a commitment that we seem to be abandoning. Since budgets actually reflect our true priorities rather than what we say, all we need to do is look at our federal and our state budgets. And if you do that, what you'll see is this. We are spending more and more money on old people and less money on higher education and creating opportunities for our youth. But the Lord isn't like that. I'd also ask you to consider this from an individual level. One way you can get a handle on what's popular, what people are thinking about in our society, is to see what sort of videos are popular on YouTube, which is the most watched site on the internet. If you go to YouTube, what you're going to discover is that in addition to all those very helpful videos on how to fix your toilet and how to fix various things in your house and to do all sorts of interesting and important tasks, you're going to find so many videos that you can't even count them on how your life can be better. They talk about your mental health, your physical health, how you can get your finances in order, and all of that's perfectly fine. Right? It's educational for us until we step back and realize that almost all the videos are about how I can have a better life for me, and there are very few videos on how we can come together to build a better life for our children and our grandchildren. But as I say, the Lord isn't like that. A culture built on the worldview of what we can get for ourselves may build very impressive businesses, but it will never build cathedrals. The Lord, on the other hand, has always been concerned about intergenerational faithfulness. As the Lord commanded Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." Now, thankfully, this is not only a command the Lord gives us, it's a commitment that the Lord makes to us. Indeed, one of the great encouragements that the Lord gives to us is that his promises are for us and for our children. This morning's passage opens with just such a commandment and commitment from our Lord. We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, from generation to generation. Second, who's the boss? Third, no compromise. Fourth, the Lord's army. And fifth, darkness and death. Let me give those to you once again. First, from generation to generation. Second, who's the boss? Third, no compromise. Fourth, the Lord's army. And fifth, darkness and death. We begin with the Lord's command that we would make his deeds and his characters known to our children and to our grandchildren. That is, from generation to generation. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." We've come to a turning point in the plagues. This is the last two plagues before we get to Passover itself. And up to this point, the purpose of the plagues has been primarily focused on the Lord making his name known, his character known, first to the Egyptians and then to his own people. He's been doing these dramatic, powerful signs so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know that there is no one like him in all the earth. And for his own people, he's making known that he's not only the God of invincible power, he's making known that he's the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has promised to deliver them and is about to bring that to pass. Yet now we see something new, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I have called these opening verses from generation to generation. This theme of God's covenant faithfulness to his people intergenerationally is like a spine that runs all the way through the Bible. The Lord's gracious promise is this: I will be God to you and to your children after you. We've actually tangibly experienced that this morning with the baptism of Keziah Ruth Gunn. In baptism, just as in the Old Testament covenant sign, the Lord visibly reminds us that he sets apart the children of believers as holy. That is, he sets them apart as belonging to him in a special way. What a blessing that is. This gracious promise, however, is not a passive insurance policy. It's a grace that demands a response. The first response, and this is one that the Lord repeatedly commands us to do, is that we are diligently to teach our children about who God is and what he has done. You know, you all are regular churchgoers, I think all of you are. That's easier to say than it is to do. So we have that religious language, it rolls off of our lips about teaching our children who the Lord is and what he has done, with a commitment that this will be taught intergenerationally. For one thing, to do that requires us to be willing to plant trees under whose shade we will never sit. There's something else, actually, that makes it hard. You all, and I'm part of this group too, we all have a natural tendency when we're talking with our young children about who the Lord is and what he has done to focus entirely on all the comforting things and to turn Almighty God into some kind of cosmic Santa Claus figure. Unwittingly, of course, but that's easy to do. The interesting thing I want you to see in this passage is, what is it that the Lord wants us, commands us, to tell to our children and to our children's children? The Lord says, tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Well, it turns out that even our excellent English Standard Version wants to domesticate the language just a little bit. The word here, if it's translated harshly, has the idea of toying with, making a mockery of. Almighty God is commanding us to teach our children and our grandchildren about how he made a mockery of Pharaoh in Egypt. You can't domesticate God. And see, this is actually for a really important purpose. See, what he wants to teach our children is this. He is not a God who is to be trifled with. Right? He is a God who is holy and powerful and brings his enemies into judgment. In the words of the second psalm, he who sits in the heavens laughs at his enemies. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. See, that's critical for us to remember. He's not just saying, this is who I am. He's saying, teach that to my children, to your children, and to your children's children after you. We need to teach them that the Lord our God is awesome in majesty, and he is never to be trifled with. Now, the problem, of course, for Pharaoh is he's doing precisely that thing. He's trifling with Almighty God. In spite of all the evidence that he has seen, that Yahweh, the Lord, and the Lord alone is God in heaven and God on earth, he keeps backing out of the deals that he makes when he's under pressure. I've called this section, Who's the Boss? And to be clear, this is not just a question for Pharaoh. This is a question for all of us. Who is in charge of your life? Are you the captain of your fate? Or is Jesus? As the Lord bluntly asked Pharaoh in verse 3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Right? In one sense, that question is really easy. When are you going to stop treating yourself like God and start treating me like God? Because only one of us created the universe, Pharaoh, and it's not you. Intriguingly, when Moses delivers this message, he doesn't seem to wait for an answer. Right? I think he knows how Pharaoh's going to react. He simply gives this message to him, and he turns and he walks away. But before he walks away, he gives Pharaoh a very clear warning about the future. That a devastating plague of locusts is going to be sent by Yahweh upon the land of Egypt. And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can even see the land. Beloved, think about a locust swarm that is that thick and how terrifying it is. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Locusts everywhere. Yuck. But more than yuck. Absolute devastation. They're going to strip the land of Egypt of every bit of food that is left. And the Lord is not only threatening them with utter devastation, he's also playing off the Egyptian belief system. It's a helpful thing to keep in mind as you consider the plagues, how the plagues actually line up with God undermining their religious system and also their political system. Locust swarms were actually well known in Egypt. They didn't regularly get them this severely, but they were feared by the Egyptians. They actually did something really interesting. You know, they have a pictorial writing system, hieroglyphics. The locust was the symbol in Egyptian hieroglyphics for the enemy. When they were going to represent an enemy that they were going to war against, they used the locust. Do you understand what the Lord's doing by bringing this locust plague? He's telling Pharaoh, I, Almighty God, am going to be your enemy. And these locusts are going to be my army. For now, I want you to focus on the full extent of the devastation that the Lord is threatening to send upon Egypt. The previous plague shattered Egypt's infrastructure. This one promised starvation for man and beast alike. They'd have almost nothing left. Now, Pharaoh may not be getting that message, but his advisors clearly are. It's an interesting thing to trace, by the way, is how the advisors go from being Pharaoh's helpers, the magicians who are trying to support Pharaoh's narrative, and how they change as they're experiencing these plagues, realizing that they can't do what the Lord is doing through Moses, declaring to Pharaoh that this is the finger of God. And right here, they take their lives in their hands by telling Pharaoh something that Pharaoh most certainly does not want to hear. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? Now, Pharaoh's advisors feel completely trapped. I mean, Pharaoh, after all, is supposedly a god on earth, right? They're supposed to just defer to him on everything. On the other hand, they can plainly see what God is doing to these plagues. The Lord, in some sense, is at least a god in their minds. And if they don't speak up, they're all going to die anyway. The whole nation will be completely destroyed. Now, Pharaoh has begun to begrudgingly acknowledge to Moses that he has, in fact, been in the wrong. Yet his stated confessions of sin evaporate like a mist as soon as the Lord takes his boot off Pharaoh's neck. It's not real repentance at all. His advisors, on the other hand, are basically taking their lives in their hands by telling Pharaoh that he is the problem. This was not only uncomfortable for them, their words actually put the king of Egypt in a very difficult situation. He's between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he does not want to give in. I think you'll realize that as you've been paying attention to how stubborn and hard-hearted Pharaoh is. He does not want to give in. On the other hand, he doesn't want to fight on two fronts, taking on both his advisors and Moses at the same time. And so he summons Moses and Aaron and gives them what might have seemed like a very surprising message. Go, serve the Lord your God. That's not what they were expecting, right? Go, serve the Lord your God. He doesn't start by negotiating. He starts by capitulating to the demands that the Lord is making through his servant Moses. Yet these words must have stuck like a craw, or stuck in his craw. For he quickly adds a question, but which ones are to go? See, he's backpedaling. Now he wants to negotiate a deal. And Moses replies, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Here, this is why I've called this section No Compromise. No compromise. Pharaoh seems to think that only the self-sufficient adults mattered. Please grasp that. Pharaoh seemed to think that only the self-sufficient adults mattered. And tragically, some churches think the same thing. But the adults matter in worship, and we treat the children like another class that needs to be entertained and, be honest, kept out of our hair while we do the important work of worship. Yet Moses insists that all the people of God must worship the Lord with everything that they have. It's worth pointing out that many authoritarian states throughout history are quite happy to allow Christian adults to continue practicing their religion in private as long as they will give the state their children. That's a deal that no faithful Christian can ever make. This brings us back to worship and to the opening words of this chapter. In order to pass on the knowledge of the Lord to our children and to our children's children, our children and grandchildren need to be with us in corporate worship. Furthermore, the children are very much a part of the covenant community, the community that the Lord is calling out to meet with and to worship him. The Lord delights in the worship of these little children. But Pharaoh responds, not surprisingly, with great anger. This is an oath he's giving. The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. See, when Moses insists that the young will go with him, he's not simply talking about teenagers. And Pharaoh gets that. Pharaoh says, I'll never let your little ones go. And the Hebrew word translated little ones here is based on another word that means taking little steps. These are toddlers. Moses and Pharaoh are fighting over whether or not the toddlers will go and worship. That's important for us to see. It's all the people of God who are to worship the Lord together. Well, what does Pharaoh care? Why does Pharaoh want to restrict those who go out to worship Yahweh to the adult men? Now, intriguingly, he might be pushing back on his advisors. You know, he's not very happy about the advisors saying he's the problem. And this word that they use it to mean people, but can also be taken as men. And so he says, I'm going to let the men go, the adult men. And if his advisors complain to him, even though they meant send everyone, get him out of here, right? We're being destroyed. He can say, I'm doing exactly what you told me to do, right? So he's pushing back on them. But there's actually another reason, a very authoritarian, brutal reason why he's doing this. He's going to hold the women and the young children hostage. So that after these men go out and have this little religious retreat that they want for a few days, that they'll come back and they will continue to serve me. That is, Pharaoh is still insisting that he's in charge and Yahweh is not. So the Lord brings forth one of the most terrible judgments that has ever happened to any nation in the history of the world. I've called this section the Lord's Army. One of the noteworthy things about the locust plague is actually the only plague that could be explained, theoretically, on entirely naturalistic grounds. So we've been going through the plagues. I point out how naturalistic explanations make no sense at all. But a locust plague devouring a land, you could just say, it just happened. What's miraculous about this plague is not that there's a plague of locusts, it's the timing and the extent. It happens exactly when the Lord says it will. It ends exactly when the Lord answers Moses' prayer, and it's the worst locust plague to befall a nation in the history of the world. The locusts come up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Now, individual locusts are rather unimpressive. They're just a little bit bigger than a paperclip. But tens of millions of locusts together, that's absolutely terrifying. You know, locusts can eat their entire body weight in a single day. Some of you mothers think your children can do that, but it's not actually true. But a locust can eat its entire body weight every day. And there they are, just going through the land of Egypt and destroying everything. Consider the description of the locust plague from Joel chapter 2. This is when the Lord actually brings a plague against his own people, Israel, to punish them for their sin. And the impact of the locust is described like this. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Now, Egypt itself was famous for its agriculture, right? The gift of the Nile. That's why everyone else goes to Egypt when there's a famine. But now the nation's famous farms are being turned to dust. Step by step, Egypt is being whittled down to nothing. So Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God. We've heard this story before. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please. Only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. Now, with the benefit of 2020 hindsight, and maybe even if we were there, we can realize how ridiculous it is for Pharaoh to say, just this one time, forgive me. Right? Why is he doing that? Well, the first obvious reason is this. He's minimizing his sin. He's minimizing his need for the grace of God. He's not really humbling himself before the Lord. Now, we can all point at Pharaoh and say, how could he? But here's a good question to ask yourself. You know, we all sing Amazing Grace. Do you think that's for other people? Or you just need a bit of a help here and there, you know? A handout when things are a little bit off, but not as much as your neighbor does. Or do you sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me? That's something that's worth thinking about. It's also possible that Pharaoh was trying to minimize the forgiveness he was asking for by saying, just this last time. Now, only this once. I've learned my lesson. I'll never do that again. Let me say that to you as well. Don't confess your sins to the Lord that way, as though the reason why he should forgive you is you're going to do better. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The reason why God will treat you as his child, wiping all your sins away, is because Jesus died in your place, not because Jesus died and you try a little harder. Either way, I doubt that Moses believed Pharaoh for a moment. Nevertheless, to demonstrate that the Lord was entirely in charge of the plague, he goes out and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now, what the Lord does next surprises us. Or at least it surprises me. You know, the whole pattern of the plagues has been every time Pharaoh sins by hardening his heart against the Lord, the next plague is worse and worse. And after this devastating plague of locusts, you're thinking, it's over for Egypt. And what the Lord sends is 3 days of darkness. I mean, when you think about it, the darkness is troubling, but it doesn't actually harm anyone. So we have to ask what's going on here. Well, for one thing, apart from what we're going to see at the Passover, Egypt's been completely ruined. There's not a lot more for the Lord to do to devastate the land. But we should also realize that this plague of darkness had vast significance for the people of Egypt. It was terrifying. It's actually called a darkness of gloom. A darkness of gloom. And it would have spoken powerfully both to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Now, we have a bit of difficulty understanding this plague because we live in an age of electric lights. You go to the wall, you flip the switch, you've got light. It does not matter what time of the day it is. And if it's light out, you just close the blinds and you go to sleep, right? So we're not impacted by the lack of sunshine the way that basically everyone in history was up until 100 years ago. You know, every culture in history, up until the invention of electric lights, even with candles, they basically lived by sunrise and sunset. That drove everything. But I want you to see here, there's not moonlight either. There's not stars. It's a gloomy, pitch black darkness that can be felt. The Lord is leaving the people of Egypt to grope around in the darkness just to be able to go outside and do those things that we need to do in life. Yet the Lord's actually doing more than reducing the movement of the Egyptians to desperate groping. This plague strikes at the heart of what Egyptians believed and how they worshipped their sun god, Amun-Ra. Sun god is the central god in Egypt. And Pharaoh is supposed to represent this god on earth, and he's also considered to be a god himself. And God says, nothing. I'm going to black it out. I'm going to show that these gods are absolutely nothing. That means that paradoxically, the complete darkness over Egypt is actually a brilliant spotlight. It's a spotlight that highlights that the gods and the rulers of Egypt are nothing in God's sight, and they can do nothing to resist his will. The Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. The gods of the nations are as nothing. We read this and we go, yes, I get that. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time. All of you, don't kid yourself. We are all naturally impressed with the rich and powerful of this world. We are impressed with power. You know, people sometimes think, well, if I went to the White House, I'd tell the president this. And a very wise man once told me, no, you wouldn't. You'd walk into the Oval Office and you'd be awed by the presence of everything, and you'd just be very deferential, right? We are all naturally bent to deferring to the wealthy and powerful of this world, and we have to remind ourselves that before Almighty God, they're just grasshoppers. They are nothing. Pharaoh finally cracks. He tells Moses, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also. They may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Now, since the Lord's making a distinction between Goshen and the land of Egypt, the rest of Egypt, Pharaoh may very well have been looking at all those flocks that still remain among the people of Israel and saying, That's how I'm going to feed my people. That's how I'm going to rebuild my land with their animals. But it turns out that neither the Lord nor Moses were in a compromising mood. Once again, Moses makes clear that all of the people of God must worship the Lord with everything that they have. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I shall not see your face again." Pharaoh's hard-heartedness against the Lord has driven him to madness. He's plunging his own nation into the most horrible judgment in history. Moses' humility before the Lord, by contrast, has made him astonishingly courageous. You know, the plague narratives begin with an old shepherd from Midian being afraid to go into Pharaoh's presence. And they end with Pharaoh, afraid and angry, standing before one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived. A man or a woman who kneels before Almighty God in humility can stand before kings. Because God will make him stand. God will make you stand. This brings us to the end of the passage, but thankfully not to the end of the story. For more than 14 centuries later, the Lord will once again send a supernatural darkness upon a people. On the very first Good Friday, the Lord will turn the lights out in the middle of the day, and it will be pitch black for 3 hours. But the Lord will not be sending his darkness upon some pagan nation or some group of polytheists who are worshiping other gods. He will be sending it upon the people of Israel who have rejected their own Messiah. And we remember that to whom much is given, much is required. And the people of Israel had been given the very oracles of God. They had been given God's sacraments, his promises, God's own presence in their midst. It is the one place on the face of the earth that Almighty God had set his own name. The judgment that was about to befall the people of Israel must have been horrendous. Far, far more severe than what the Lord poured out on ancient Egypt. Yet when the lights come back on, that very first Good Friday, every firstborn son of the people of Israel is still alive. And the firstborn son of God hung dead on a Roman cross. The just for the unjust, dying in our place. Jesus was nailed to the tree of death so that you and I might inherit a tree of life. Beloved, this is the ultimate reason why we ought to be planting trees for the sake of the kingdom of God. That we want to be investing not only in our own lives right now, but for the next generation, the next generation. We don't just build for our own immediate comfort. We live, we sacrifice, and we pass on the faith so that generations to come can sit in the shade of gospel truth, and that they can praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.